we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that we could gather and meet and read and discuss until we're blue in the face and still not even scratch the surface of who you are. And so we ask that as we submit ourselves to you, that as Paul talks about, that that we are transformed from one form of glory to another. Because you have lifted the veil of sin on our hearts, and now we gaze at God with great clarity, we ask that you rid from us any sense of intellectual excitement, any sense of stoicism or philosophical interests, and instead remind us that we are not coming to study anything except for the God of the Bible, and that he is our chief good. You are our chief good, and you have moved towards us in your own will, through your own Son. You filled us with your own Spirit and have called us to join you in a sort of intimate relationship that we see on the pages of Scripture and we experience through the wonderful union of the Holy Spirit, but that we cannot fathom in our own minds until one day we see you in full glory in heaven. We ask that this evening is of use to our worship of you, both in our thoughts and our actions, our service of you, in our devotion, in our holiness, and our witness to you in our homes and in our workplaces. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So if you have never joined us for these, I like to backload into these, which means I'm going to talk about the more difficult stuff first while you're awake. And then when you start to get tired and want to zone out, we're going to drift into application. So we're going to do heavy work and then light work, opposite of how your exhaustion levels will be. And so if you feel like you're being overwhelmed, it just gets easier, but that's okay. So what we're going to do over the course of these 4 weeks together, as you can see on your outline, this week we're going to look at the God who is holy. Next week we'll look at the God who is holy love. And then we have a week off for Thanksgiving. And then we'll meet the next 2 weeks talking about the God who is holy mercy. And then the last week we'll do kind of what we did last semester, which was fun, was to kind of get together, do a recap, and have discussion on how we can actually apply these attributes to different aspects of our walk with God and the life of our church. All of these are set in stone and subject to change at the same time. So don't hold me accountable. And then we're also going to finish with a new thing tonight, which is terrifying to me. And that is that at the end of each of these sessions, I've picked a hymn that aligns with the attributes we're looking at, and we're going to sing it together. I experimented with our pastor seminar we had a few weeks ago. I didn't fail. I'm worried about where I'm going to start this one. I would say, I need to start as low as our depravity. Otherwise, I start way too high. And so we're looking at God's holiness. It will remind us of how low we are, and hopefully we'll start there. So let's jump in. We are looking at the communicable attributes, and I open up with this quote from John Calvin. He says, "On the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he have previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." And so I open with that quote when we talk about the communicable attributes, because our world is all about knowing who we are. It's all about, we're in the age of authenticity. But who do we look to know who we are? Well, the Bible would provide answers for us. And I want to begin by giving us a lay of the land of what we've talked about so far. This is our final kind of survey of God's attributes, our third semester. And you have that chart on page 2 of your handout that walks through where we were and kind of the breakdown of attributes. And so all we're doing is we're looking at God, this triune God. And in our first semester, we looked at the God who is Asse. Who of you was here that first semester and wants to take a stab at what God's aseity is? Madiah. In of himself. He's from himself. There is nothing like God. There is no analogy, is the term we came to talk about. There's no analogy of God except for God. Like, I can find a good analogy for a chair. It's like a stool with a back. But there's no analogy for God. There is nothing like him. He is totally unique. And so while he communicates to us, there is a likeness because he's able to communicate freely, but that likeness is never as clear or as real as God is in himself. And so in himself, we looked at his him in triune glory, that he has three persons in one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then in semester two, we split what are often called the incommunicable and the communicable attributes. And we'll define those here in 1 second. But in the incommunicable attributes, we're talking about those which are essential to God. We talked last year about how, and maybe it's in here, like non-moral. They don't necessarily have a sense of rightness or wrongness in our own experience. It's just, this is who God is, objectively. And so we looked at God being self-existent, eternal. We specifically looked at last semester, he's simple, he's without division, he's infinite, he's without end, he's immutable, and he's without change. What do we mean simplicity? Someone who was here last semester, what's God's simplicity? Kenzie. He's not made up of parts. Why is that important when we study the attributes? It doesn't have to be Kenzie. Why is it important to remember that God is without parts when we study his attributes? If he had parts, he could change, right? One could become diminished, is what they say. It could be like used up, right? I used to have a working elbow and now it's really sore. The part is, you know, broken down. There are people who don't have ACLs anymore. God doesn't wear down. He is simple. If you cut God in half, you'll see God all the way through without parts or division. And so when we study the attributes, we're not dissecting God because he's without divisions. We can't dissect him. This is who he is through and through. You are the sum of all your parts, right? But God is simple. There's no adding him up. He simply is what he is, but we can also observe how he acts and categorize them in these attributes, and he's spoken to us in that. And so if the incommunicable attributes are ones that are essential to God, meaning he doesn't share them with us in terms of our experience, communicable, who wants to take a stab at what communicable attributes mean? Attributes he's communicated to us, right? And so does communication just mean I'm talking to you in this sense? When we talk about it in terms of theology. No, because did God also verbally communicate to us his essential attributes or his incommunicable attributes? Yeah, like we know he is triune because he has shown us to be triune in his word. And so we talk about communicable attributes. We're talking about things that he has communicated to us in our image-bearing nature. Things that we get to experience that also God experiences in and of himself. And so you have on your heading here, these are relational and moral. Like we don't just know them, but we can relate to God through them. And because they're shared with us, there's a sense of we can abuse these or misuse these or ignore these, and there's a moral implication to it, right? To not love is to commit a grievous evil. There's a moral implication to it. And so you can think about these as communicable or incommunicable diseases, right? No one communicates slowness as a disease, but you can communicate a cold. It passes from person to person. And so we're looking this week or this semester at these communicable attributes. And it's important to remember that we have these because we are made in his image. That's why we looked at that Calvin quote. If we want to know who we are, we need to look first at who God is. And this is so important because our world is trying to define forever who we are. And it used to be that we looked to our national identity. We looked to our family unit. We looked to our geographic place. But now we are looking inward. We are the therapeutic world. Who you are is who you want to be. And that can easily create a distorted image. And so that's why we have as your first point here, theology as a point of reference. And I'm not an art scholar, but I have a growing interest in art, which I think means I'm getting old. But there's impressionistic painters and realistic painters. And so Van Gogh is kind of this token impressionistic painter, and Rembrandt is a token realistic painter. And they both painted there their own self-portraits. And just notice at what you see with Van Gogh's. Like, do you think he really had squiggly lines making up his face and kind of just this really flattened, you don't have it in color. If you have it online, you see color. The colors of his cheeks are weird. The palette is kind of really like Art Deco-y. And then Rembrandt, if you look at him, he's got these shadows. He's got these intense textures and shapes and details he's trying to bring to light. One of them is kind of just giving an impression of what he's like. And it's meant to express something, but it's meant to express something more in a feeling or an experience or a vibe. Where Rembrandt and his painting was vividly real. He was trying to show you with clarity what he was communicating, which is why he exercised such mastery over painting light and darkness. You go look at his paintings of the prodigal son. They are rich with detail. And this not only communicates in our ordinary sense, not the theological sense, not only communicates their unique perspectives as painters and artists, but also communicates and reflects the nature of Rembrandt's deep faith in the gospel. As a Christian, his art was influenced deeply by the Bible, and because of that, he was motivated by a sense of realism. Now imagine if you were Van Gogh or Rembrandt, and you have no mirrors available to you, and you want to know what you look like. Which of these paintings would be most helpful for you? The vague impressionistic one, or the one that's realistic and as detailed as possible? The one that most resembles reality, that's most detailed, that's most clear and most defined, is always the most helpful thing for us to understand what is really true. And so if you had to draw a portrait of yourself, we could look at ourselves in the mirror. Yet that is just an impression of the person whose image we're made in. We could look at humanity writ large. We could write a history of humanity from the most recent human born to the first human that's ever evolved. We can summarize all of that in its character, in its attributes, in its purpose, in its emotions. And yet even that would be a mere impression of our image. But if we want to know the most clear picture, the most realistic picture of our image, where does the Bible lead us? All the way back to Genesis 1, where then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are made in his image, which means until we see that, we won't understand ourselves. And because the world has jettisoned that, the world can't understand ourselves, which makes us really cautious of people who try to ascribe to us these communicable things: love, mercy, kindness, patience, goodness. The world can experience those things in their existence. But when they start to write on it and prescribe it, the best they can offer is a distorted impressionistic painting. It's not actually going to help us. But as Christians, Calvin says, we have been fitted with the lens of Scripture. We're able to take those blurry portraits and we're able to crystallize it in terms of what God has said and who Jesus shows himself to be. And we see that image being clarified. I love this John Calvin quote. Anytime old theologians use silly names, I like to talk about it. I like being called stupid in a lot of different eras. So he talks about this. If we try to view God on our own, he said, "Indeed, vanity joined with pride can be detected in the fact that in seeking God, miserable men do not rise above themselves as they should, but measure him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity and neglect sound investigation. Thus, out of curiosity, they fly off into empty speculations, They do not therefore apprehend God as he offers himself, but imagine him as they have fashioned him in their own presumption. When this gulf is opened in whatever direction they move their feet, they cannot but plunge headlong into ruin. Indeed, whatever they afterward attempt by way of worship or service, they cannot bring as tribute to him, for they are worshiping not God, but a figment and dream of their own heart. And so, theology is like a point of reference. There's been so many tragic stories of people trapped in an avalanche, and they have unearthed their corpse after freezing, and they were mere inches from the surface, but they dug the wrong direction. They didn't know which way was up. When we begin to look at who God is, we find our direction. We see which way is up, and we build our understanding toward him, and we find safety. Charles Booth, an escaped slave turned seminary professor in the turn of the century, said this. He says, "Before the charge, know thyself, ought to come the far greater charge, know thy God. And consider all the things," now this isn't all, this is a snapshot we have on your next page there, "all the places where many of the things we take for granted in our earthly experience is tied to who God is. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. He is the one who leads in those things. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. From parenting to forgiving to perfection to love, all of that finds its realistic portrait in God himself. And if we want to see it clearly, we have to look not only at God, but we have to look at where God has spoken, which is his words. And tonight we're going to look at what is, what I think, the most unique of God's communicable attributes. And it's why I lead with this before we get into the ones everyone wants to talk about. Everyone wants to talk about the God who is love, the God who is mercy, the God who is just. But before we get there, we not only have to spend a bunch of time looking at the God who is ase, who God is in himself, but we start with what God seems to emphasize particularly about himself, which is his holiness. What is, it's in your notes, so maybe someone will cheat. What is holiness? If you were talking to a seven-year-old and she came up to you and said, "What is holiness, Sam?" What would you say? Special. Great. Someone else. Not that that's wrong. Let's add to it. Special. What else? Yeah. Yes. Holy other. So special because it's other, and holy, not this holy. Holy with a W, right? Yeah. Holy other. And that's where you can see both of those things. There's specialness is on account of how distinct it is, how different it is. And so in Hebrew, the word means to be set apart, to be consecrated. That's another one of those tricky words that we say a lot in church. It's often easier for this one to think of its opposite. We don't really know what it means to be consecrated, maybe some images of priests, but we know what it is to desecrate something, don't we? It's to take something that is otherwise unique, special, purposed, and to violate it. And so consecration is the opposite of desecration. In Greek, it means sacred, dedicated. And the reality is that holiness is hard to define because God himself is the definition of holiness. In Isaiah 43, verse 15, he says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." So there is a statement and then three titles that follow it. How does looking at that verse, kind of the language he's using to describe himself, and the relationships between those things, Holy One, Creator of Israel, your King, and the Lord, how does that add depth to our idea of holiness? We're going to do this together. No wrong answers, not even for Sam. Yes? He's sovereign. Where do you see that in that verse? Creator. Yeah, so there's something authoritative. that's connected to God's holiness. What else? He's separate. Yet there's no other king. It's joined with his creative power. It's joined with his ruling might. Just as there is no other Lord, there's no other creator, there's no other king, there is therefore no one else who is holy. None like Yahweh, no other creator, no other king, no one else who is holy like God is holy. Are there other kings? Yeah, that's a communicable title. But are there kings like this king? No. Are there creators in the human sense of the word? Yeah, we just looked at two paintings by them. But are they creators like God is creator? No. Are there holy people? We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But whatever it is it like this? That's an important question we'll have to answer. But it's rooted in the essential nature of who God is. And so that's why I have there, I talk about holiness as the essentially unique attribute. And so remember, we could break up those attributes in a number of different ways, and people have. They've categorized them all sorts of things, communicable, incommunicable, moral, non-moral, relational, non-relational. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. Why? Because of God's simplicity. We're all looking at the same God. How we group them together is no cheat code for anything. But we could see, broadly speaking, there are ones that are often called essential attributes and ones that are called non-essential attributes. Well, what do we mean by that? Essential attributes are attributes wherein, if God did not have those, he would cease to be God. Meaning these are attributes that in any hypothetical world we could ever imagine, God has to have these. Someone take a stab at what an essential attribute of God might be. Hannah. Omnipotence. Could God ever exist in any world and not be powerful? No. What else? Never changing. There's a big one. Omnipresent. Triune. Right? Could God ever not be triune? No. So these are essential, right? And then non-essential are ones that aren't necessarily true in any possible world. In other words, if you deleted planet Earth, would God be omniscient? Yes, we nod. Would he be triune? Yes, we nod. Would he be creator? I don't know, at least not of the Earth. Maybe he created something else. Would he be redeemer? We don't know. But would he not be God? No, he'd be just as much God as he is. And so you could also kind of think of these essential and these non-essential as things which things which have a constancy. God is constantly these things. And attributes for which God has a capacity. And so in other words, God is just, but God's justice and God's wrath require the presence of sin to be provoked. Was God, when we looked at his blessed Trinity, was he angry in heaven? No, there was nothing to provoke his anger. He was blessed, but was he just as God as he always was? Yeah, he was. And that's why we can talk about these essential and non-essential attributes. So which one of those do you think holiness falls into? Essential. Yeah. Why?
Otherwise, I guess holiness goes on like creation.
Right. So could there be a world in which God is not holy? No. He has to be holy. And that's because we see holiness all over in Scripture as God is describing it as something that is essential to who he is. And it's hard to summarize holiness because God is the definition of holiness. The Lord is holy. But if I had to give a summary statement for it, I think I have that in your notes, is I would call holiness God's essential beauty in moral perfection. God's essential beauty in moral perfection. And so let's take a survey of what I mean when I say that. Let's start in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so here's one of a couple instances in Scripture where we see God's glory in the form of a vision to one of his gospel writers or one of his biblical writers. And it is tied with two things. One, an experience of abject terror that is tied to morality. I am an unclean man. And two, that is tied to God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy. His glory being declared is his holiness. So whatever holiness is, what we know from here is it is essential to God. It is the very glory of God. And it is fundamentally opposed to sin. That's why I say moral. Holiness is not just something that is true in terms of it accords with reality. Like it is true that if I stab Josh in his eye, he won't see in that eye. That is true. But that is not a moral truth. But God's holiness is true and it is morally good. It is to be desired. And what's interesting is that even the angels, what are the angels doing with their wings in regards to their faces here, the seraphim? They're covering their faces. So not only is Isaiah, who has already been given prophecies from the Lord, all of a sudden transported into this heavenly throne room where he is peeing his pants before God, but the angels that we can't even describe, he's like, they got wings and arms coming out everywhere. They can't even gaze fully at the glory of God. And that's why I love, and I picked this up. If you ever find out who it is, you could tell me. I read it somewhere. I thought it was Stephen Charnock. It still might be. Can't find it. But I love talking about God, the villain. Because what you'll notice in the Bible is that whenever someone has a close encounter with God's glory, they cower in fear. And that's because if all we looked at were God's incommunicable attributes, the things that he has in and of himself, all of those attributes are ones that in literature or in our imagination are most consistent with villains. Imagine someone who is always watching you, someone who is all-powerful, who is in all places, who is undeterred in carrying out his will, who is terrifyingly opposed to who you are in your natural state. We've just invented the world's biggest baddie. Those are the things that keep us up at night, aren't they? That's not necessarily good news, but this is why holiness is so wonderful, because it stains all of those attributes with the beauty of God, the moral character of this God. We would never trust. That's why we have elections and a division of offices, is our government was built knowing that no one human is holy enough to steward that power. But God's holiness means that he can have all power at all times, and he will act in accord with what is good and true and just always. God's holiness is a unique manifestation of his beauty in full. And the Bible talks about this in such a way where God's holiness is distinct even among his other attributes. It's God's distinct beauty. It's the only attribute used thrice in describing God, like we just saw right here in Isaiah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Also in Revelation 4:8, the other time we get transported to this heavenly throne room, and what do we see? The four living creatures circling the throne day and night, never ceasing to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Charles Booth says this, he says, these exhibitions or pictures of the divine being are sublime and awful. As the brightness of the noonday sun causes the stars to cover themselves in paleness, so the brightness of God's awful moral excellence causes these heavenly creatures to veil their faces and hide their feet beneath their wings ere they speak of the glory which they see. The perfect holiness of God is seen in the rectitude of the divine character. It is the sum of all supreme moral excellence. Holiness is said to be glorious, and reference is made to the beauty of holiness. I love that quote. Stephen Charnock has helped me the most in seeing this. He struck a really good chord, and he talks about holiness as the chief attribute of God. He says this: all his power is the strength of his attributes. So holiness is the beauty of them. As all, that's all the attributes, as all would be weak and uncomely without holiness to adorn them, we may conceive him infinite in majesty, infinite in essence, eternal in duration, mighty in power, wise and immutable in his counsels, merciful in his proceedings with men, and whatsoever perfections you may dignify so sovereign a being. Yet if we conceive him destitute of this excellent perfection, and imagine him possessed with the least contagion of evil, we make him but an infinite monster, and defile all those perfections we ascribed to him before. We would then characterize him a devil rather than a God. It is a contradiction to be God and to be darkness, or to have one mote of darkness mixed with his light. It is less injury to him to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. The first makes him no God, the other a deformed, unlovely, and detestable God. Look at that last line again. I just want to read it again. It is less injury to God to deny his being than to deny the purity of it. To deny his being makes him no God, but to deny his holiness makes him a deformed, unlovely, and detestable God. Do we have those kind of thoughts about God's character and who he is in his moral beauty? You see, it's on account of God's holiness that sin is so grievous. We talked about this when we talked about his infinity last semester. The reason why hell is infinite is because our sins are against an infinite God. It has to meet the crime. Holiness is necessary to God, meaning whatever interaction he has with sin, it cannot come at an expense to God's holiness. God cannot set apart his holiness, and his holiness is opposed to all sin. It is his holy necessity. And now I want to return. This is why I set up the essential and the incommunicable attributes we spoke about earlier. Right, God's essential attributes, those that are true everywhere, God's immutability, his immensity, his infinity, his simplicity, his omniscience and omnipresence, his omnipotence and his Trinity. How many of those things are we called to do or be in Scripture? Zero. Great. We've passed. Someone show me the line where God says, be triune. Be infallible. Be infinite. And yet, God calls us to be holy. Is that not wholly unfair? It would be so unfair for someone to come up and say, I want you to be omnipresent. I want you to be ase. You get no more oxygen, no more food, no more water, no more atmosphere, and live. It's impossible. But look at what the Bible says in Leviticus 11, 44 through 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate. So again, that's tied to this idea of holiness. Set apart yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourself with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. There's the terms of the law. I'm holy, therefore I will be with holy people. Therefore, be holy. How serious is holiness even in the New Testament? Well, consider Hebrews 12:14. Speaking about the moral aspects of life, he says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We need to be holy. It is a non-negotiable. So what gives? God is holy. We are sinful. Well, that's where God's love and God's holiness act towards us, and why I think this holiness is so wonderfully distinct. Because we do not commune with the infinite Asse God through his immensity. We do not commune with the sovereign, omnipotent God through his wisdom. But we commune with the awful, supreme, triune God through his holiness. Because he does something. Leviticus 20:26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. There, we need to be holy. In Leviticus 11, who was called to do the work? We were. You do it. Here, what's being hinted at? He's going to do it. I have separated you that you should be mine. Holiness was far too great a task. But here, already in the law, God was doing something about it. Now, notice what happens in 2 Peter 1:3-4. Remember all of the essential attributes, things that are not just only incommunicable, but they are like impossible for us to even fathom. Look at what he says. His divine power. Whose power? God's divine power. The omnipotent, eternal power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, which is again connected to holiness. Through what? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory. And what do you see glory tied to in the book of Isaiah? Holiness and excellence. That's a moral word. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Now, when we think of the divine nature, what we think about, when we think about godliness, which is, you know, to be like God, we want to be godlike in our capacity. We want to have no limits. We want to have no end. We want to have no opponent. And we want to have all the power. But never are we asked to be godlike in our capacity, but we are called to be godlike in our character. And it is according to his character that he invites us to share in his divine nature through the promise of the gospel, where our sins are finally and fully dealt with on the cross. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. Jesus makes us holy. Because he alone is holy. That's why the Christian church has never put up with a whiff of any heresy that makes Jesus anything less than God. Because we don't need our holiness. We need God's holiness. He is the only thing that is holy. The Lord alone, the only creator, the only king, the only holy one. And Jesus makes us holy by taking on our humanity. The fullness of God pleased to dwell. and by dying for all of our offensive, unholy sins and giving us his holiness. Meaning, Jesus dealt with what was essentially yours, which is your sin. Was there a world you could have been born into, a town you could have been born into, a home you could have been born into this life wherein you were not sinful? No. But Jesus has come into your essentially sinful mess and given you what is essentially his holiness, his beautiful character. Through what? Through the promises granted through faith. And that's why holiness is not only the chief attribute in God when it comes to the communicable attributes, but it ought to be the chief attribute in the Christian. Now, if we were thinking differently or deeply, and I move fast so that no one call me out on this, we could think of some other essential attributes that are true of God that are communicable. Could God never not be love? No, for reason we'll look at next week in the Trinity. He's always loving. Could God never not be kind? Maybe we could say, probably, maybe not, because he doesn't need to be kind to the Trinity because there's nothing. But could God never be good? No, he's always good. But now let's think about this more. So I told you it was going to get easier. One last theological word. So theologians like to take words we use all the time and totally change their definition to make it really simple. And so they talk about accidental things. So accidental things having no primary cause, no essential cause to it. And so we could say, actually, it's another word they say. They speak of God's essential attributes and his accidental attributes. Like, it doesn't necessarily need to be creator. And so could a non-believer accidentally, without any previous cause or necessary requirement, could they love someone? Yeah. Could a non-believer accidentally, without any prior cause, be gracious to someone? Yeah. Could they, without any accidental cause, be kind? Yeah. Could they, without any accidental cause, be holy? No. Because holiness requires communion with the only one who is holy. There is no corollary. There is no analogy for holiness except for the God who is himself holy. Meaning we have the unique ability in our pursuit of godliness, in our union with Christ, to declare to the watching world the distinct beauty of the God they cannot see. We get to manifest the beauty of God in moral perfection as we live holy lives by the power of the Holy Spirit as the fruit of our grace. Holiness is distinct to the Christian because it requires communion with the source. Holiness is communicated to us not by our nature, but by God's nature, and that nature alone. It's where the image is fully regained because it's connected to the one in whose image we are made, the one who is threefold, holy, holy, holy. So, before we get into the application, it's 7:23. I want you guys to group up with the people who are around you. Take 3 minutes, and I want you to discuss how the attribute of God's holiness can be applied in your life in terms of how you worship God, how you think of yourself, and how you interact with others. Any of those three things. So go ahead. Group up. Don't make it weird. Introverts, get comfortable. 1 minute warning. All right, I'm going to randomly, without any whim, pick Mr. Nisha. What's one thing your group talked about?
Well, I was the only one that I was taking up all the time. So
great. Yeah.
I was just saying that when I think about holiness, I think about the story of Noah and how he was a man that was set apart in his generation, and that by no means meant that he was a good, you know, like righteous person in and of himself, but it just means that like the world in which he was living, he was set apart from the people around him. And so I think like as a church and as people of God, it's important that we look at the world in which we live currently and compare ourselves to the way that it is instead of, you know, like we need to try and be like swimming upstream in a culture that's like a raging river downstream.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I was listening to a philosopher talk who's loosely Christian and talked about how even consumerism, speaking just culturally, has called us to consider the ends of our life in terms of what's, you know, being sold to us. You know, what's going to be the size of your home? Where's your vacation? What schools are your kids going to go to? And he talked about how unique that is, where in the past, before we had all of this affluence and luxury to purchase these things, in the simpler times, they would say, for the Christian, it was like, where are we going to live and how are we going to glorify God? That was really convicting to me, because I'm like, man, even my goals, my vocation is tied to some holy vocation, and yet I think in terms of, like, are my aspirations holy as God is holy? Do I see that as actually my chief end for what I'm called to do? Present person. You want to pass it down to Preston, Miss Whitney? So it doesn't have to be what you shared. I don't know if you said anything, but summarize something your group talked about.
Well, one of the things that we talked about, you had said that like God and his holiness is that's in opposition to our nature. And in terms of application, we sort of talked about whether it's, you know, retreating backwards into sin or sort of rushing forward in pride, there is like understanding and asking the Holy Spirit to remind us of that that set apartness of God allows us to like have a clear place to go when something in my pride is not working or something in my sin is not working. Where do I go for that? I go to the one that's set apart and that's in good opposition to what I'm dealing with.
Yeah, that's good. You often say when we come into hard moments of our life, there's so many things that aren't clear, but what is clear in the Bible is that the answer is never sin. And so like if we just gaze at who God is in his beauty, and it allows us to then see what is sinful, and we don't do sin, we'll probably end up doing what we ought to be doing. It brings a lot of clarity and a lack, it eliminates confusion in our lives. We're called to live holy lives. I just have a couple here we'll touch on. Quickly, is holiness in regards to our worship. Notice how holiness brings both rejoicing at the beauty, right? The moral excellency of God, right? Can you imagine if everyone embodied God's holy law of love God and love others, the Ten Commandments in full? How attractive would a country be that so modeled that? People would be flocking to it. Like Lady Liberty's got nothing on that, right? It is good. At his face value, it's good. It's good that God is holy. Should draw our hearts to him. And then we see repentance in there too, because his goodness reminds us of what's not good. Notice Psalm 29:2. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Why do you worship God? Because he's holy. Because he's beautiful. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. We also see repentance there. It brings humble humility. We need to be holy and we're not. And the starting point for everything is our need for Jesus. He's the mediator. He's the one who gives us the holiness we need to worship him in spirit and in truth. That brings us to holiness in regards to wrestling with sin. Legalism is often ascribed to holiness. Like, people who care about holiness are typically legalistic. But when we look at everything we've looked at, legalism is not taking holiness too seriously. It's taking holiness too lightly. It's saying, oh, you can be holy. Do these things enough, and you'll be holy like God. Do these things enough, and you'll be morally acceptable to him. Poppycock. Our holiness is insufficient compared to the holiness of God. He alone is holy. To think you might be legally justified on your own makes no sense. We watch, like, every now and then there's something that happens in sports, and, you know, there's this big hoopla, like, that person needs to be punished because he has defiled the sport. It's like, we go to bat for someone, you know, doing something terrible on the basketball court, saying it's defiled the whole sport itself and needs to be punished. And yet we view God's holiness as if our sin is minor and therefore our works can actually clean it up on our own. That we don't see how we have defiled God's holiness and our sin is serious. And so it protects us from legalism by showing us we can't work our way into it, but instead when God has worked his holiness into us by faith, by grace through faith in Jesus, we now work out that holiness on our own. And here's the comfort for those who are wrestling with sin. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. That's the verbal form of the noun holy in Greek. God will sanctify you. Completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Holiness is hard because it is holy other than us. But we have been connected to the source, which means we can now fight for holiness with the power of God himself and know that he is faithful to do it, that he will help us be blameless as he has declared us blameless in Christ. And lastly, holiness and contemplation. Again, notice the duration of these angels in Revelation 4. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, all full of eyes, all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. I can imagine angels have some pretty fun things they could do that we can't. And yet what captivates them for all eternity, the song they will never get sick of, is singing, holy, holy, holy. May you be glorified as such. And though it's one thing to say threefold, holy, 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 is another thing to live for, to worship, and to love that holy God. So may you take this time together and produce in us an affection for that which is most worthy of it. We ask that we walk in light of your holiness and show others the beauty of Christ as well. We pray this in your name. Amen.